O Father in heaven, I only pause to acknowledge that I can do nothing without Jesus, and I don't dare do anything without Jesus. And so therefore, I relinquish myself to you, that you would speak through me, and you would correct any thought that comes to my mind that is inappropriate, so that the words we hear are from Jesus. So hide me behind the cross, Lord, and use me to be a blessing, not only for everyone here and everybody online, but also for myself, Lord. And thank you, you never fail, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I do have to give our dear pastor a test here. Okay, Pastor Johnson. Have you ever heard of Cabarrus County? Cabarrus County? Okay, do you know what creek that is? Good, he's wrong. That's Little Meadow Creek in North Carolina. No, I didn't. Oh. Early one Sunday morning in 1799, a 12-year-old boy decided to forego church and go fishing. It was a profitable choice for this little 12-year-old. While fishing in the creek, Little Meadow Creek, on his family property, the boy found a bright yellow 17-pound rock. The boy, Conrad Reed, thought that the rock was exceptional enough to lug it all the way home. Not knowing what it was made of, his family used it as a doorstop for 3 years. In 1802, his father, John Reed, took it to the jeweler, who identified it as a lump of gold worth about $3,600. That lump of gold, which was used as a doorstop for 3 years in North Carolina, is one of the biggest gold nuggets ever found east of the Rockies. Until its composition was determined, its value was unknown. Even so, until the composition of our faith is determined, its strength is unknown. God allows trials in our lives not to hurt us, but to strengthen and to prove us. And so I'd like to share this morning a story with you found in John, the 4th chapter. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to that chapter as we look at the sermon entitled, "Unless You See Signs and Wonders, You Will Not Believe." And by the way, the one question we especially want to address and answer in this story is, why did the nobleman leave Jesus and start for home? Okay, turn your Bibles, John 4. And I want the children to take their Bibles and turn to John, the 4th chapter. Let's read this story. There's a little boy in this story, too. And we want to read about what Jesus did and taught us in this event. For we have something very precious in our presence, but do we know its value? Okay? All right, John 4, I'm going to start with verse 43. Here's the story. Now, after 2 days, he, Jesus, departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem, at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick to the point of death. Now let's just look at the setting of this in light of what it says here, that they all knew what had happened in Galilee. You'll remember that one of the things he did in Jerusalem was he cleansed the temple. What a fantastic story that was. Make not my Father's house, my Father's house, a house of prayer. Make it not a house of merchandise. And he cleaned house, so to speak. And this impressed the people very much. And then he, of course, went to Canaan and turned the water to wine. And then he went to the woman at the well. And folks, this just outstanding to me. And this is the first person in the Bible where Jesus declared this Samaritan woman, who was a woman of ill repute, he told her, "I who speak to thee am he." Amen. What a pronouncement that was. And so when the nobleman came to Jesus, hearing he was in Cana, and you wonder, okay, back then there was no texting, no telephone, no computer, no email. How in the world did he know from Capernaum that Jesus... Listen, wherever Jesus went, it was voiced abroad. And when he heard, hope sprang up in his heart, and he came straight to Jesus, interrupted the proceedings in Cana, and knelt before him and asked him this. He said to him, verse 47, "And when he heard that Jesus had come to Judea in Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down, come home, and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Can you imagine the desperation? By the way, when it says a nobleman, it's referring to probably an official in Herod's court. A very important person. And when this situation arose in his home, this to him was so important. It didn't matter what his theological thoughts were. All he knows is he heard that Jesus would minister and meet the needs of anybody who came to him. And so he went. And he begged for Jesus to come. And look what Jesus said to him in verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Whoa! I'm thinking, here's a desperate man who has let go of everything he ever thought or knew, and humbly comes to Jesus and says, "Come to my house." And Jesus says to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Well, here's something that struck me. He said, "You people." He didn't say, "You nobleman." He said, "You people." Who's he talking about? Well, let's run real quick over to John, the second chapter. I'm going to read just one verse 18, and that will answer that question. "For you see, the event, as I already mentioned, of cleansing the temple in Jerusalem was so incredible, outstanding, that Jesus would walk in almost an unknown person, except for the leaders who already hated him, and say, 'Take these things hence,' and everyone immediately vacated the premises and ran for their lives. And when finally their courage came back to them, they entered the temple to see Jesus ministering to the poor and the needy and the children. And here's what they said to Jesus." Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Isn't that humorous to anybody else? What did he just do? He just finished commanding by his own mouth, "Get out of here, you den of thieves." And they went running for life. And when they come back, they say, "Show us a sign so we can know why you're doing this." I thought he just did the biggest sign you could possibly do. The authority of Jesus' words, folks. He spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. And believe me, it wasn't in anger or in a rage that Jesus did this. It was the authority of his words that caused the religious leaders and all the merchants with all their merchandise to flee the temple so rapidly that tables were overturned and flying in money in every direction. And they come back and say, "Show us a sign." And so when we see Jesus saying, "You people," he is talking to all of us. "Unless we see signs and wonders, we will not believe," he said to them. Well, the second thing here is, let's look at the contrast. This is amazing. You're still hopefully in John, the fourth chapter, but let's go back to verse 39. You know what happened here. This is the story of the woman at the well. This is the person that Jesus announced who he was. The first person to outrightly say, "I am the Messiah." And then when it was all over, she was so touched. Here's what happened in verse 39. "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did," she said. So when the Samaritans had come to Jesus, they begged Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 years, two days, and many more believed because of his own words. Then he said to the woman, then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world."
Amen.
They did not ask for a sign. They responded to his word. They clearly saw that this man was different from all others. And as he spoke, the Holy Spirit came. And those that opened their heart to the Holy Spirit, they clearly knew that this was the Messiah. But in his own country, in his own church, "What sign do you show us so we know why you're doing what you're doing?" Well, what was Jesus doing, by the way, in these individual interviews that he had? We want to look first at John 3:3. And we go back to John 3:3, and here's the interview with Nicodemus in the night when Nicodemus came to him prior to this happening. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 5. "And most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What is Jesus doing here with the nobleman? Just what he did here with Nicodemus. In fact, let's look again at the woman at the well. Let's go to verse 16 of chapter 14 of the book of John. In 16 it says this, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me the water that I may not thirst, neither come here to draw.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go get your husband.'" I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, "You speak well, for you don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with, you're not married." To the nobleman, he said, "Unless you see signs and wonders." What Jesus is doing to these people who are coming to them is to make sure they see their need of Him. The haughty Sanhedrin member, Nicodemus, was shocked when Jesus said, "You must be born again." The woman at the well was told, "Go get your husband." Why? Because Jesus wanted her to know He knew about her past, but still she was valuable to Him. And when the nobleman came, there was a glitch in his mind too. And instead of saying to him, "I'm coming right now to heal," he said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." By the way, for those of you who are biblical scholars, I admit I looked in the Greek, and the Greek doesn't have the word "you." But in the New King James, they put in the word "you" because they saw it that way. That Jesus wasn't just talking to the nobleman. He was talking to the whole group. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." What was Jesus doing? To these three instances, He was revealing to them. He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. And He knew their past, but they were still important to Him. And look at how the nobleman took this, folks. The nobleman said to him, I can just see, "Master, come, please come right away to my house. My son is so sick, we think he's going to die. Come and heal him." "Unless you see signs and wonder, you people won't believe." Oh. How did He know that in my mind I decided that I would not accept Him as the Savior unless He did this for me first? How did He know that? Oh man, I almost caused the life of my son. And then he looked at Jesus and said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And in that utterance, he was acknowledging his weakness. He's acknowledging the secret that he had in his head. And please remember this, in Nicodemus and in the woman at the well and the nobleman, he extended the conversation because he wanted them saved. He wasn't torturing them. I of all three, though, it's a toss-up. You know, Nicodemus, you read it. Nicodemus was probably the most respected person in Jerusalem, even probably higher than the high priest, because everybody knew the intrigues and politics that went behind the scene for him to get that position. Not Nicodemus. And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you're not good enough for heaven." To the woman at the well, "Go get your husband." And if I was that woman at the well, I would have said at that point, there's no sense in talking any more to him. Because of my past, he is not going to pay me any never mind at all. And Jesus said, you are brightly spoken. And even though you've had five husbands and you're living out of wedlock with a man, I still love you. And I want you to receive this water that I have to give. And to the noble man, I want you and your whole family to be saved. Heaven would not be the same if you weren't there, if your family wasn't there. And I have come to seek and save the lost. In spite of your past, your background. And for that matter, in spite of your conflicts, your torture, your pain, your fears, your anxieties, your depressions, your compromises, he's still reaching out. So if you read your Bible carefully, it said, the noble man said, sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So why did the noble man turn around and walk away? Remember, his request was, come with me. I can't imagine that anybody could possibly long distance heal somebody. So you have to come with me. And Jesus said, no, I don't have to. Does that remind you of another story in the New Testament? One of my favorites too. The centurion. I am not worthy that you come under my roof. His servant went ahead of him and said, Jesus, my master wants me to bring you to the house because one of his servants is sick. And finally, while the centurion was waiting and wondering and fearing, he suddenly thought, no, I better go myself. And here's this centurion of the Roman guard running down the street and comes to Jesus and falls on his knees and said, Master, I am not worthy that you come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus turned and said to his church family, I have not seen so great a faith among you as this heathen dog. The nobleman left and started home without knowing his prayer or plea was answered because the authority of the voice of Jesus gave him the assurance he needs that everything is going to be all right. I like this in Desire of Ages. Like a flash of light, the Savior's words to the nobleman laid bare his heart. The nobleman saw that his motives in seeking Jesus were selfish. His vacillating faith appeared to him in its true character. In deep distress, he realized that his doubt might cost the life of his son. He knew that he was in the presence of one who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. And in an agony of supplication, he cried, sir, come down ere my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, he will live. Wow, what a story. And so it closes this way. Take a look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the words that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he had gotten better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said, your son lives. And he himself believed and all of his household. What a story. And so how is your faith? And I ask that question of myself too. You know, we're living in a very difficult time because we are on the very brink of the return of Jesus. Satan is desperately working to discourage us any way he possibly can. And we must read these stories in the Bible so that that authoritative voice can take our minds and hearts and fortify it against the lies of Satan. Not to mention the deceptions of Satan. Not to mention that we can overcome even the trials we're facing. For remember, at the very outset, we saw that God tests us in order for us to see our hearts so that what needs to be repaired, we will allow Him to do it. And so here's a very interesting quote that I want to share with you from the book Life Sketches, page 196. It says this: we have nothing to fear for the future except as we should forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. Well, friend, I don't know what trial you're facing, what problem you have, what challenge is going on, or even what sin that's plaguing you. I want you to know the Word of God is the only thing that can heal. Coming together at church and even prayer meeting will help heal. And now is the time more than ever that we need to hear that authoritative voice. Just as the nobleman was challenged to the max when he saw his son, his heir, ready to expire at a very young age. So is it possible, as members of the Paradise Church, we could have a 17-pound golden rock holding the door opened or closed and not know the real value of it? For Jesus is the real rock, and it's worth, even in 1799, more than $3,500. In an old cemetery north of London, England, there will be found a grave, a graveyard in the front of the chapel, which is typical of the old setup, even here in America. And in that graveyard is an old gravestone that was placed there after a devastating air raid on Britain during World War II. Some thought it must be a famous quotation, but it wasn't. The words were written by a lonely old lady whose pet had been killed by the Nazi bombs. And that quote said this: I have always remembered those words, not so much for their poetry or imagery as the truth they contained. In a moment of discouragement, defeated, or even despair, there are always certain things to cling to. Little things, usually. Remembered laughter, the face of a sleeping child, a tree groaning in the wind. In fact, any reminder of something deep felt and dearly loved. There is not enough darkness in the world to put out the light of one candle. Everyone is important to God. And that one candle is a reflection of Jesus to the darkness around. And so I want you to remember, I want to remember. Doesn't matter how small the candle is or how big, it's still reflecting to the darkness the light of Jesus. He'll be there for you. He'll be there for me. But we must study our Bibles, hear that authoritative voice speaking to us, because it will make everything right sooner or later. Amen. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for being a God so omnipotent that you know just how to treat us so that we will be ready for your coming. And for some of us, it's very, very painful, frightening, disillusioning. But we've got to remember that you've never failed your people, even when they rebelled against you, Lord. That's what the Bible says. We've got to immerse ourselves in the stories and the words of the Bible so that our faith can grow. There are people out there suffering, hugely suffering, that we could help relieve. Relieve, Lord, because of our knowledge and relationship with you. Bless the Paradise Church family, Lord, that we would be used to come alongside one another as the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, the Parakletos, so that together, Lord, we can allow you to use us to help others who have no hope. So help us to see the value of that rock holding open or closed the door, that it is much more valuable than a doorstop. And I thank you for hearing and answering, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I invite you to stand with me if you would, and we'll sing our closing hymn, "For I Know Whom I Have Believed." at night, at noonday fair. Nor if I walk the veil with him, or meet him in the air. But I know we pray. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. And then Paul wrote, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.